Thanks, Kylie and Dan, and welcome to the live streamers. Sorry that you haven't had any sound at home. We understand you've now got sound, so welcome. I'm glad that just kicked in time for the sermon. I didn't plan that, so trust me. Welcome, everyone. It's great to be sharing with you today from the book of Hosea again, and we have a great passage before us. Let's pray as we come to God's word and ask for his help. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray today that you'd help us not to be people who merely hear your word. We ask that you would help us to put it into action and to have hearts that desire to do exactly what you ask of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we respond to your word, we might glorify you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you've ever tuned in to The Storm Chasers. This is one of those reality TV shows where it's quite extraordinary. People, particularly in America, will take their car, usually a four-wheel drive. Sometimes it's sort of been turned into a bit of a tank with protective equipment on it. And they will chase tornadoes with the desire to get as close as possible to the tornado to film the destruction that it's wreaking. Now, it doesn't take much imagination. If you chase storms, it's just a matter of time before you're going to get hurt. And these groups that go out, they capture incredible footage. Sometimes, though, the footage is, you know, them running away from their camera as the tornado turns and actually sweeps the camera away. It is an incredibly dangerous pursuit to chase storms. And today, in Hosea chapters 7 through 10, we're going to focus mostly on chapter 10, but in these chapters, God changes the imagery a little bit from where we've been. We're no longer talking just about the images of adultery, unfaithfulness, prostitution that we've been talking about the past few weeks, and that's a nice change, isn't it, actually? But where he now takes us is the image of the whirlwind. As he promises Israel, you have sown the wind, that is, you've sown wickedness, emptiness, and you're going to reap the harvest of what you've done. You're going to reap the whirlwind of God's judgment. And in chapter 10, Hosea gives us a before and after shot of what that's going to look like. Before, he says, Israel, you're planted in the promised land like a luxurious spreading vine. It's a picture of wonderful prosperity, wonderful blessing. But after, you might have noticed this in the passage as it was read, afterwards, this land is going to be devastated, destroyed. It's going to become a place of thorns and thistles, which is, interestingly, the language of Genesis 3. That's what God says to Adam as he kicks him out of the garden. So this morning we're going to look at the problem, Israel's redirected worship. They've directed their worship away from God to other gods in verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to think about the outcome, the whirlwind that they reap in the Assyrian invasion and what that does to their society, their land. And then we're going to ask the question, what are you and I sowing? What are you and I sowing? That's what we're up to this morning. So let's have a think about this together in terms of Israel's redirected worship in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, we read, Israel was a spreading vine. So you can imagine a vineyard, rows and rows and rows of grapes. And Israel is like a spreading vine that has escaped the trellis and has just taken off into the world. It is, you know, it's growing the best fertilizer, which is, of course, God's blessing, and it has just gone wild. It was a spreading vine that God brought forth, and God brought forth fruit for himself. And as Israel's fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. So notice, God has given Israel enormous prosperity. Israel himself, incredible picture of abundance. But as he gets more and more prosperous, he takes the wealth that God has given and invests it in building altars to other gods and setting up sacred stones, which are, of course, idols to other gods. It is the ultimate act of betrayal against their God Yahweh. And so God says in verse 2, Israel's heart is deceitful, and they must now bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. So you can see what's happened, can't you? Israel have been so blessed by God, but they have redirected their worship to gods of their own making. They have diverted their gaze away from God, who has delivered them and given them the land, and they have started to long after other gods and build altars and sacred stones to them. Now, this speaks really directly to our day. Many people today assume that all world religions are much the same. You can put that to the test, by the way. If you ask someone of a different religion whether they think they're worshipping the same God you are, that they will say, no, I'm definitely not. They will be quite offended. But our kind of assumption as a Western society is that all religions are different ways of worshipping the same God. And this is not how God himself sees things at all. God will only accept worship directed specifically to him, the God of Israel, who we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When human worship is directed elsewhere, God is not relaxed about it, nor is he able to translate it into true worship of him. No matter how sincere the worship directed to different gods is, God will not accept it, and indeed, he will judge us for it. As Romans 1:20 reminds us, we stand before him without excuse. So why is this the case? Why is God offended by worship that is directed away from him towards others? Well, it's because what God has done for Israel, as well as for us, is so clear. It's not a mystery who God is. It's not a mystery what we should praise him for. He has rescued us and given us life. And as he said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you didn't build, and houses filled with all kinds of good things that you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, then you will eat and be satisfied. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And now, instead of glorifying Yahweh, the God who had planted them and blessed them so abundantly, they build altars to other gods, and they devote their prosperity to giving praise and honour to them, deities like Baal and the Ashtoreths and Molech and Chemosh, the gods of the nations around them. Indeed, Hosea makes it clear in chapter 7, verse 14, that Israel are actively praying to these other gods now for the provision that they've enjoyed for the land. Hosea says, they do not cry out to me, Yahweh, from their hearts, but they wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. And God's Spirit moves Hosea to speak judgment over Israel via another agricultural metaphor. In chapter 8, they sow the wind. They're busy farming, sowing the wind, emptiness, and they reap the whirlwind. So Israel's unfaithful sowing, as they've invested themselves in idolatry, will reap a harvest of destruction, the judgment of God. And like a tornado, this destruction will be devastating. And Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus picks up this kind of imagery, doesn't he? Particularly of the vine and the vineyard. It enters into a lot of the parables, you might remember. And he really drives home the point that this was not just something that God was saying to the ancient days, the people in Hosea's day. This is what God's saying to his generation, and to an extent it's what God is saying to our generation. Jesus tells the parable of the unfaithful tenants, and this is a really key parable. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the tenants, you'll remember, they lease a vineyard from the owner, and then when the owner sends his servants to collect the money that he is owed, they just kick them out, beat them up. They eventually kill his own son, who he sends, until the owner is forced to come and remove them by force with his army. You can read about that in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. So Hosea declares that this kind of behavior, this redirected worship, will reap the whirlwind of God's judgment. Jesus continues to emphasize that there is a judgment to come, and we continue to wait for Jesus' return when we understand that that judgment will come to its fulfillment. But wonderfully, we also have this great promise from Jesus. Jesus identifies himself in a very special way, which ties in very nicely here to Hosea 10. Jesus himself claims to be the true and living vine in John 15. Of course, when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he is actually claiming to be the true Israel, the Israel that God plants in the land and who actually grows in abundance to become a great spreading vine incorporating all nations, but with a difference. He is going to be a vine that is actually righteous and doesn't redirect worship, but worships God in spirit and in truth with his people, a new and living righteous Israel. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider this picture this morning and this rebuke of Hosea to Israel, let me ask you the question, is your worship directed towards God? I take it that we're all here in church this morning or at home watching because our heart's desire is to worship God in spirit and in truth. But it is a healthy thing to keep asking ourselves, isn't it? Is my worship being directed away from God to other things, the things of this world that I might seek to find fulfillment in or look to provide for my needs? Is my worship being redirected? Jesus says to us, there is a way to know that you are honouring God with your worship, and it's very simple. And particularly if you're not yet a believer in Christ Jesus, he wants people to know how to honour God. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14, 6. That is a great truth. If you are someone who wants to honour God and worship him truly, then the one way to do that is to give your life to the Lord Jesus and to follow him and worship him. But I've also been challenged on the image that we receive in Hosea of prosperity, because Israel are so blessed. And as I look around at us this morning, I think, well, how blessed are we as Australians living in Sydney, living in the Sutherland Shire, which coincidentally was voted the second most livable place in Australia last week. Mysteriously second to Adelaide. Sorry if anyone's watching in Adelaide, but we don't understand. But the Shire is an incredibly fortunate place to live. So the question that Hosea poses to us then is, how do you employ your prosperity? Israel were so blessed and they funneled all their wealth into these idols and alternative worship. What a wickedness. What a horrible response to God. Brothers and sisters, I'm not actually trying to do a fundraising talk this morning, but where your money goes is an indication of where your heart's priorities lie. How do you use your wealth and your prosperity? Jesus encourages us to see, while there are, you know, very legitimate expenses in this world to survive, we should see our wealth being invested in his kingdom. We should be sowing financially into his kingdom that we might see a great harvest of people coming to know him as the word goes out across our world. Israel dressed up their sacred stones. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to think with compassion about your friends and neighbours. The reality is, if a person is not following the Lord Jesus, they are following something else. So Australian life, it's very polite, isn't it, Australian society? Many of our friends say they're not religious in any way. They're not neutral. If you are not following the Lord Jesus, you are following something else, and you have made a god of something, whether it be leisure or wealth or career or status or surfing or footy or whatever it is. If you're looking to something else to provide all that you want in life to satisfy your heart's desires, that is your God. And so, brothers and sisters, don't let that just kind of pass you by. When you look at your friends and neighbours, see that they are in a desperately dangerous situation. There is a judgment that is coming, and they're not living a neutral life. They are pursuing the worship of things that are not God. They're redirecting worship, and they are storing up judgment. And that is a desperately sad thing. So allow yourself to be moved with compassion to reach out to your friends and neighbours, not just because you want to honour the Lord Jesus, which is right, but allow yourself to be moved with compassion for them who are heading towards an eternity of judgment. Redirected worship is the problem. The outcome is terrible destruction. Verses 3 to 10, we see that cursed is the ground because of you, you being Israel, and of course you being Adam. You might remember these words come straight out of Genesis chapter 3, where God has just met up with Adam and Eve and found them self-aware that they're naked. Who on earth told you you're naked, he says. And they confess that they've eaten the fruit. And the outcome is the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. And notably, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, Genesis 3, 17 to 18. So remember, united Israel under Solomon. After Solomon had died, factions arose in Israel and the two kingdoms were created. And in the north, the king, the man who became king, a man called Jeroboam, immediately decided, there is no way I'm letting my northern people travel back into southern Judah to visit Jerusalem to worship God there. If I do, I'll lose them. So I'm going to set up alternative places of worship. And we read about this in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 to 33. We read, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set up in Bethel, and the other he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin. And the people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. So Bethel is a town quite close to Jerusalem in the south of the northern kingdom. Dan is way up north. And so you can see what Jeroboam's done. He's just built these two places of worship to make sure everyone in Israel is satisfied that they don't need to travel to Jerusalem any longer. And what he has done is set up great wickedness. Right from the beginning of the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, are worshipping false gods. And that's why they get clobbered first, because their whole society has been geared towards these golden calves. And we read about these in verses 5 and 6 of Hosea 10. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Arvan. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendour, because it is taken from them into exile, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Israel hadn't feared God, but now they're fearing or trembling for the calf idol. Their hearts are absolutely in love with this thing. And as it gets taken away into Assyria, they grieve over its loss. The outcome of God's Assyrian whirlwind is spelled out in verses 6 to 8, and it's quite powerful. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig or foam on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. This is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And verse 10, when I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. So from the wonderful fruitfulness of life in the land and being a spreading vine, we now see that God is bringing this whirlwind of destruction, which is going to leave Israel as this barren land of thorns and thistles. And it's in these times that Hosea reveals that Israel will experience this great terror. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. It's a great line, isn't it? But what does it mean? Well, it means that life is going to be so utterly unbearable under the Assyrian invasion that people would prefer to have mountains just crush them. That would be preferable to the treatment that they're being subjected to at the hands of Assyria. Interestingly, and you might have noticed in the New Testament passage that we had read this morning, Jesus picks up these words and speaks them to the mourning women who meet him on the way to the cross. They're wailing. I think they might be professional mourners. They're making a great sign of their sorrow. And Jesus says, don't grieve for me. It's you should be grieving for, because a day is coming when you will say, can the mountains fall on us and may the hills cover us? Jesus is doing something really significant there, isn't he? He's taking the promise of Hosea, and he's saying, if you thought the Assyrian exile was a heavy judgment, that is nothing compared to the judgment that is still ahead. There's still a judgment coming against Israel and the world. And as Jesus heads to the cross, he picks up this image of Hosea 10 and declares that it is still active for the Israel of his day. And of course, that's really helpful. It helps us understand what's happening at the cross. You see, the cross of Jesus, which we read about this morning, that is the whirlwind of God's judgment against the world. And if you think, oh, it's not that bad, just think about what happened in that passage we read about at the cross. God himself, Jesus the Son, is forced to be crucified before his own creatures, the people he has made, and they mock him and put him to death. It is the ultimate rejection of God. And his Father subjects him to that as means of payment for the sin of the world. It is the whirlwind of God's judgment. And it is a reminder that that judgment is still to come. The return of Jesus as the decisive moment of God's conclusive judgment will bring eternal life to the followers of Jesus, but it will bring this picture of eternal ruin to Christ's enemies. The Bible speaks of the reality of hell, the eternal thorns and thistles of God's judgment, the final whirlwind which is reaped by all those who do not honour God and his Son. And brothers and sisters, we should take that so seriously. It should shape our life. Our friends will face an unbearable judgment. So, brothers and sisters, what are you sowing? Very briefly, in verses 11 to 15, we're called to sow righteousness. And we've got this lovely picture. Well, it's actually quite a sarcastic picture in verse 11. Hosea then talks to Israel and says that they are the cow. I don't know if you realise this. We've had the gold calf idol, and now God says, well, Ephraim, you are a trained heifer, in verse 11, that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plough and Jacob must break up the ground. So interesting image. Ephraim is this cow. They're the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, is the farmer behind ploughing along. And Jacob, who is the father of the whole kingdom, the one nation, he is there breaking up the ground. What is the ground that they're called to break up? It is the hard ground of their stubborn hearts that they're called to plough. And in verse 12, we hear God's call to them, sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unploughed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. What a brilliant image that is, of a time that God promises to come and shower his people with his righteousness. They need washing. They need cleaning. They are so thoroughly adulterous. They desperately need a righteousness that isn't from them. They need God's own righteousness. And what a powerful moment that is to think of as Christians. As we know, the Lord Jesus comes, lays down his life, and does the incredible thing of exchanging our sin, to him and his righteousness to us, so that we truly have God's own righteousness rained down on us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you live? Are you sowing righteousness for yourself? Israel struggled with this concept, didn't they? But I want to finish today with a passage from Galatians 6, which really picks up on this imagery and almost puts it in the language to us as Christian brothers and sisters. Galatians 6, 7 to 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man or a woman reap what they sow. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." I think that is a lovely passage. Love the way that it ties into Hosea 10. What are you sowing? We've got an option, don't we? Righteousness, following the Lord Jesus, coming to the cross for our forgiveness, depending on him for our provision. Or, of course, there is the other choice of walking away and redirecting our worship and living a life that doesn't glorify him. What are you sowing? Isn't it a blessing to know that Christ has called us to sow righteousness and walk in his ways? Let's pray that we would do that. Our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, and we thank you for the warning of your word. Lord, we pray that we would not ignore it, but we would walk in step with your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.